Now, when it comes to these summary statements, these are my summary statements. Believe me, if you want to write them differently, you can do that. Condense them, do whatever you'd like with them. You don't need to do it the way I did it. All right. I'll just put the... I'll just put the rest of them back there later. If we need more, we can get them. All right. Well, once again, you should have your Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 3. Picking up from our last lesson, we're dealing with, once again, the mechanics behind the exhortation for a son as he stands at the volition testing point once he's learned something from his father, to respond both positively and now in verse 3, respond properly to the information he just learned. And to do that, he is to not let mercy and truth forsake him. And mechanically how he's going to do that, he's going to first of all bind them about thy neck, and then he's going to come along, and we're going to begin talking now about write them upon the table of thy heart. And there's your second component when it comes to the mechanics of how that is supposed to be done. And so, as we ended last time talking about the seeing the opportunity to both live and labor with your father, where you're going to take what he taught you in your thinking, and it has a natural outlet for it to be put to use in your own personal details of your own personal life, and something in the operation of your father's business. And right now that business is going to be conducted within the walls of the assembly, and then as we go on through the components, it's going to begin branching out. But you're going to bind those things about your neck, because you see those as the precious spiritual money that it is to be used upon the opportunities to how you spend your time and how you actually redeem your time and those kinds of things. Now, once that's done and once that's understood and appreciated, there's one more step to this, because we have to do one more thing with this information. Now that you've got it in the pouch, in the money pouch, or you've got it bound to your neck, about your neck, you're going to write them, he says, write them upon the table of thine heart. Now when that gets done, and we've alluded to this, we've talked some about the writing that takes place, the heart writing that takes place. That is something that is very unique to being a son and to being one who is being taught by your father personally as a son, as an adopted son. And that information that he teaches you doesn't just get built up in the storage compartments of your mind, but there's a specific place that he has designed the words, and I mean this, I'm not saying this alliteratively, I mean this literally, that he is designed for us as English-speaking people, for the words, the actual words on the page of that book that you're looking at, there's a place in your inner man where that information is designed to get written. And when it does get written there properly, when something gets written on the table of thine heart, it's the issue of permanency. It's the issue of making it a permanent part of your ever-looking desire to take advantage of any opportunity that comes your way to spend that spiritual money. It's now a permanent part of your desire. That's why, folks, we're getting back to some real basic things we learned when we first introduced sonship education, as we were introduced to it by Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verses 14 and 15. And we looked at David as that classic example in God's program with Israel, as the man who was after God's own heart. That wasn't an expression that meant David just liked going to church. It wasn't an expression that meant that David just liked singing songs about Jesus. It wasn't an expression that David was crazy about the idea of spiritual things. David was the only son that his father, that Jesse had, out of all his brothers, and he had a bunch of them, David was the only one who was willing to be educated as a son. The others weren't. He was the man after God's own heart. He wanted all of God's person in his heart. And I think one of the most incredible things is that that's actually possible. It's not possible in the same sense with angels. They weren't created that way, but we were. Your sonship education, in the end of it, will be that you so emulate your father, his whole being is yours. His personage is yours. His personality is like yours. It would be the same as me. I can't stop being a newbold in some ways. I'm always going to be one. I was born that way. And there's traits of my father's that are so ingrained in me that I'll have them till the day I die. I even got horrified at it because somebody showed, I saw a picture that if my head was blocked out, you'd have thought that it was my dad standing there. I just stood like he stood. Well, that capability is in your heart to become like your father, and not just think his thoughts, but to think like he does, to approach issues and problems and circumstances and situations, to approach them the way he would approach them. It's one of the things that's so marvelous about reading the gospel accounts and looking at the way the Lord Jesus Christ even approached a situation. You remember the woman who was taken in adultery? His whole approach to her was different than any other man in that place. The so-called Bible scholars, they didn't know how to approach her. He did. He didn't say much. He actually wrote something on the ground. I don't know where people get the idea that was Mary Magdalene, because the Bible never says that was Mary. Never tells us who she was. But that woman who was taken in adultery, when you see, and I'm just using that because it popped into my head, but you see all of these situations where the Lord Jesus Christ very approached, the way he even approached the situation, matched his father's so much that, not talking about it in the hypostatic union sense of it, not talking about it in some theological pie in the sky by and by sense, but in the sense of a father and a son, he could come along and finally tell the Pharisees, I and my father are one. When you're talking to me, you're talking to him. It's just like that. Like I said, the most mind-blowing thing to me is that that's even possible in a heart like mine. But you learn when you got to the end of Romans 5 that there is a power that's able to get that done. What's it called? What's it called? What's it called? I love hearing that word. Yeah. Grace has that kind of power to do just that. Well, anyway, let's look at this writing something in this permanent way upon your heart. Now, to carry the purchasing illustration over a little bit, watch this. This is going to be great. You're going to love this, especially you ladies. If you have the power to purchase some things and you're going to go out and you're talking about your daily routine, your or weekly, what you do on a weekly basis, or if you're going to go out to buy something, do you normally just go out not knowing what you're going to buy? Well, see, I don't know how to ask questions properly. Maybe I should be talking to the men. But they don't usually do what I'm going to be saying. But when you go out, if you're going to go to the grocery store, do you just go out to the grocery with money? Is that all you go with? There is, if you're, now you better play ball here. If you're normal, you don't go to the grocery store with just money. You have one other very vital thing you take with you. Exactly. A list. Did you say a list? And coupons. Now that's where this whole analogy breaks down. So I don't come up here and tell me that if you can find coupons somewhere in the Bible, when you're going to write, you're going to take the mercy and truth, write them. You have an intelligent understanding. I know it's a little tough right now because all we got is one thing. But the book of your soul is going to become voluminous. It's going to become large, and your heart's going to be enlarged. That's a good thing. And as those pages begin being written and filled up, you're going to actually come along, and because you now know, you intelligently understand what spiritual money is for, what that kind of spiritual capital can buy, you're going to start taking the mercy and truth, which is the sonship grace opportunity to live and labor with your Father. And you know what that is. And right now, we know three at least for the common practical needs that every assembly has. You know three of those. And you don't just know the offices, you know the actual operation of God that stands behind the office and how it ministers to the body. So you know a lot. You even know the edificational needs, the offices that, but I don't think anybody, not too many people in here after either being a pastor or a deacon of the assembly. A few of you are deacons. But what I'm after is you've got at least one thing in there, but you're going to have a bunch of these where you're going to have an understanding of these mercy and truth opportunities. You're not going to let them forsake. You're going to put them as spiritual capital in your pouch, so to speak. You're going to bind them about your neck. But then you're going to make these an issue of having a permanent list in your soul. It's going to make it so that you've got a list and you're specifically out there in your daily life looking for those things on your list to buy. And it's like you just don't have the money with you. That'd be like my wife sending me to the grocery store. I just go in there and just, you know, make it up as I went. That's a bad idea from what I hear, especially if you're hungry. You ever hear somebody say, don't go shopping for groceries when you're hungry? But it's like you don't just have the spiritual money with you, but you've also got this list. You've got things written on the table of your heart. And when you see the things that match up with what you have on your list, you want to buy them. And so it becomes your, and I, to get it across, I'm not saying this is the perfect way of saying it, but it gets the point across. When it comes to writing this on your heart, the things that are written there, it really becomes your spiritual shopping list, which is a cheap way to describe it. But it gets the basic concept across. And we're not buying groceries here. We're buying eternally precious training for you to be utilized by your Father in the heavenly places and not just be like dopes today who think that, well, all I got to do is believe in God and when I die I'll go to heaven and float around on a cloud forever. You're not going to float on a cloud. Neither are you going to be in retirement. You're going to go to work. You're going to labor with your Father. Oh, labor, labor. What a beautiful word, labor and work. You say, I don't like those things. I know. But then you will have no burden of time. You'll have not the burden of this nature of sin. And you'll be able to, the joy of laboring with your Father in His business in the fullness of times with what He's going to do, it's just going to be fantastic. Well, this is the training for that. Of course, that terminology, write them upon the table of thine heart, especially that phrase, write them upon the table of thine heart. That's not terminology we're unfamiliar with. A son both in God's program with Israel, which the ones that'll function as sons will only function as sons out here when this dispensation of grace comes to an end. Here Christ comes back, takes the church, the body of Christ, off this earth, and then he will resume Israel's program and commence his day of wrath. But those remnant, those that are the remnant of the nation of Israel out there, they're going to receive the adoption of sons. All the way back here at the law, Israel made it so that they couldn't do that. David and Solomon being the exception, and they're not really an exception, they're more of a, in the interlude, they're a preview of coming attractions. But the fact of the matter is, once you went under the law, you made it impossible to be educated as a son because you put yourself under tutors and governors. And you removed yourself. You made it so that the father is far removed from you. Not totally removed, but he's far removed from you. He's not in charge of your education. Tutors and governors are. Well, there is something that took place so that those remnant saints out there are going to be adopted as sons and be utilized as sons. And this is going in the same direction I'm going to be going here, and I'll tie it together in just a moment. But we understand and appreciate that both in God's program with Israel and with us right here in this dispensation of grace today, the issue of writing upon the table of the heart takes place. It's an issue with both programs. And we understand and appreciate what it means in connection with a very important event that took place in God's program with Israel when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Of which you and I to this day are beneficiaries of. What was it? The New Covenant. We'll just put an NC. That does not stand for North Carolina. We are beneficiaries of the New Covenant. We are not under the New Covenant. We're not under any covenant. The church, the body of Christ, doesn't function under covenants. That's God's program with Israel. But there is something God taught you all the way back when he brought the law into existence. In fact, it actually was taught before that, but the law is the prime example of how the law can affect someone who isn't even under the covenant part of it. The law was actually to have impact not only to the nation of Israel, but on the Gentiles as well. You remember where he wrote it on Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim? And he plastered those things up there so that even the Gentiles that would come in that major highway could come up there and recognize what God's law was. And then they could go over and read the judgments of it, and they could say, hey, I've done that, and I've done that, and I've done that. I must be pretty horrible in God's sight. And you are, prior to salvation. But what I'm after is that we don't have it. We understand, appreciate the issue of benefiting from a covenant without being under the covenant ourselves. The New Covenant is exactly like that. Without the New Covenant benefits, we could not do anything that we're doing today. But what I'm after is that sitting in that new covenant, because the new covenant provides for God to put his law in our mind, in our inward parts, and he's not talking about that law, but he's able to put his law in our inward parts and write them in our hearts. By the way, I want to show you something. Come over to Jeremiah 31 for a moment. Jeremiah 31. Just cast your eyes here on this and let yourself once again remind yourself of this section. And I don't even know if I've got any of those charts or not from, I was going to do that. I guess I forgot that. But when we went over the New Covenant benefits and the issues of the New Covenant, there are five of them, right? three of them, and the first three that he goes over here, he goes through these things in reverse order for a reason. But what I'm after is come down to pick it up at verse 30. We're in Jeremiah 31. Pick it up at verse 30. Well, 31. We'll go from 31 down through 34. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That's who he made it with. By the way, that tells you right there that he didn't make the covenant with us. He made it with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. That's the divided kingdom as it was during Jeremiah's day when the fifth course of punishment commenced. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with thee, with the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord." Look at the first one of these. "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." That's your first of three components to sanctification. The second one, and he comes along and says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then the third one, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will, saith the Lord." There's your, those three there form the new covenant benefits of sanctification. And at the end of it, you have two left over. "For I will forgive their iniquity," that's one. "And I will remember their sin no more," that's two. That's the two components that comprise justification. So you have justification and sanctification in the new covenant. By the way, what did the old covenant covenant for? Well, the land is in it, but that's not the main thing that the old covenant covenanted for. Exactly. What you just read here, justification and sanctification, but they have to do it themselves. The old covenant covenanted for a man to be able to justify himself in the sight of God if he could do it, which he couldn't. The old covenant covenanted for a man to sanctify himself in the sight of God if he could do it, but he couldn't. In fact, the old covenant, the law, made sin worse. It didn't make sin better. By design, I might add. God designed the law to make sin worse, not better. That's a shocker to most Christians, but I can prove it. That's not my opinion. But the new covenant covenanted for God to justify a man and sanctify a man, but not by that man's own works, but by God's. And there's one covenant that stood in between those two that made that understandable. What one was that? The additional covenant. Good. I'm glad you said it that way and not the way that most scholars say it, the Palestinian covenant. The Palestinian covenant was actually a covenant that set beside the law for God to perform all that that law had in it, but God was going to do it himself based upon his own Jehovahness and his grace. And that actually provided the way for the new covenant to be brought in. The new covenant has no land in view. It has no king in view. It has no kingdom in view. It has none of that in view. The old covenant did, but the new covenant only has the spiritual accordaments in view. It has justification and sanctification. And the very first thing you read there is that he is going to put his law in your inward parts and write them on your heart. And that first component of new covenant sanctification, the heart writing, that's why you've got two parts or two issues to the first part. Look what he says there again in verse 30. Look at it in verse 33. "This shall be the covenant that I make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my..." Now look at the first component. "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." Right? That's the first component. Do you notice there's two parts to it? What do you think there's two parts to it? Yeah, there's a positive response and there's a proper response. That's why you've got two parts to that. I will put my law in their inward parts. He does that. That's your positive response. And it parallels perfectly what we've been looking at back there in Proverbs chapter 3. I will put my law in their inward parts. That's your positive response. And write it in their hearts. There's your proper response. It gets in the mind first. And by the way, notice what he says. It's put there. That's a conscious effort to do that. It's put there, and it takes its prominent position in the mind, and that makes it so that the proper response can come along next, which is the issue of I'm going to utilize it, and I'm going to recognize it as the precious thing that it is. And so I take that information and I discern the mercy and truth, the merciful and truthful opportunities to put it into practice. And when that takes place, folks, it's like me writing it on the table of my heart. And I'm going to go out or I'm going to come in. Either way, going out or coming in. Right now you're going to be coming into the local assembly and you're going to have your list and you're going to be looking for those things that comprise like a list, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to put this into effect this way, and I'm going to put this into effect that way. Folks, that's how you know without guessing that something has been written on the table of your heart. You have responded to it positively, and you've responded to it properly. You've not let the mercy and truth aspect forsake you. You've bound it about your neck as that spiritual money. And you understand how it can be used. And how it can be used starts to get written on your heart as a list. And you start wanting to put it into effect. And you can see how you can do it this way and do it that way. To the glory, the honor, the pleasing, and the emulation of your Father. And when that takes place, with the conscious decision to commit it to the heart like that, that's when God Himself writes it. The Spirit of God, actually the Spirit of adoption, writes it upon the fleshy tables of your heart, just like Paul would talk about over there in the Corinthian epistles. When he takes those New Testament benefits and he applies them directly to you and to me. Even though we're not under the covenant, we get all the benefit from that covenant, and we can, based upon what God did and the genius behind how He brought this dispensation of grace into effect when He set aside His program with Israel and what He did to the Gentiles in His sight that makes that so He can do that. Well, anyway, when that takes place, that's when God Himself writes it upon the fleshy tables of your heart. And folks, when you get to that point where you haven't let the mercy and truth forsake you, you've bound them about your neck, and now they're written upon the fleshy table of your heart, folks, that's when the living words of the living God fully live in you. That's how that's done. One of the most amazing, astounding operations that the human heart could undergo is to get the living words of the living God fully living in you. And they become the living thoughts for our inner man. And that's where the two benefits, or the benefit of verse 2 and the benefit of verse 4, when you distill them both down to their common denominator, both of those things are describing the Son's ability to go on. And the Father says, all right, you've checked out. We can go on. You've not forgot my law, but you let your heart keep my commandments. We can go on because you've taken that prominent place and prepared that information so that you won't let mercy and truth forsake you. You're going to bind them about your neck. And once they've been written on the heart, the Father looks at the Son and He says, you know what? Let's move on to the next thing now. You've got it. And the thing that many believers won't want to hear is, If that doesn't take place, you've got no business going on. Did he really say what I think he said? I've got no business going on in God's word? Right. I didn't say you couldn't. I just said you didn't have any business doing it. But those things, those benefits describe the son's ability to go on. When a son responds positively and properly to each body of information, whether it's a whole form of doctrine or just one of the components of it, when you respond positively and properly to it, and by your positive and proper response, the Spirit of the living God writes it upon the fleshy tables of your heart, then and only then are you able to go on. I didn't say you couldn't go on, but you don't have the ability to go on. A lot of people go into things they have no ability for. And then the next, but that's when you know that you're able to go on, and then the next component, the next form of doctrine is able to be edificationally and effectually added to what you just learned. And folks, in a nutshell, that's not too much of a nutshell, but that's the positive and proper response. That's what it's about. But let's notice real quick before we close tonight the benefit that we do have that's there in verse 4 that goes with the proper response. Verse 4 comes along and says, so. He just said, let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thy heart. Why? Why should you do what verse 3 says? So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. And just as it was with verse 2, here in verse 3, again, the common denominator to both of those added these added benefits to the positive and proper response is that as a son, you can go on to the next component, to the next form of doctrine. And the father looks for that. That's a marker that he's looking for. That's why it's one thing to sit and learn something as a son. That's great. But when a father teaches, and by the way, this is what a pastor is supposed to be. Paul chided. I mean, he ripped apart the Corinthians. He said, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. The father knows the markers to look for in his son's progression. The father knows that he's looking for a marker in his son that indicates to him, and it'll be seen, that his son has got the information written on the table of his heart. It's real simple. He can actually see his son doing what he needs to do and should be doing with it. This isn't rocket science. It's very simple, but very profound, and very few ever find it. But the fact is, the father's looking for that marker in his son of both a positive, he's not just looking for his son to respond positively, but he's looking for both a positive and proper response to the doctrine he's just learned. And when the father sees that, and by the way, when the son knows full well, it's not a thing where you think, you come up to the father and you go, oh, I hope I've got this. No, it's not like me going into a test, going, oh, I hope I've got the answers. You're not going into the DMV hoping that you'll be able to figure out what the pedestrian sign looked like. You come to your father, that's what gets settled in intelligent sonship prayer. In intelligent sonship prayer with your father, you know as well as he knows. That you've got this, you've done that, it's been written on my heart. There's no question, there's no guesswork involved. He knows it, I know it. And when both of you come to that point, you're going to gain the benefit. And you've responded this way. The father's looked for that marker. The son knows as well as the father. The son knows full well that he's responded positively and properly. When both the father and the son know that, then they can move on in the curriculum for sonship education. And this particular benefit you see here in verse 4 is found and stated almost this exact same way. It's not exact, but it's almost the same way over in Romans chapter 14 and verse 18. In fact, you can look at that. Romans chapter 14, down near the end, as you're starting to get to the end of the final sonship decision-making skill that we receive, the instruction of equity, there in Romans chapter 14, Paul says this. He says, "For he that in these things serveth," pardon me, "for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." And that's very similar to what Paul will say to us. So this applies to both Israel in their program, and it applies to us in our program in this dispensation of grace. "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of man." So this is a shared benefit by both Israel, the remnant of Israel as sons, and by us as sons and as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. By the way, I want to show you something really quick here. And we may hold off and go over the summary statements on Sunday. You've got them, so we might just come to the end and I'll spare you that. But I want to show you something really neat. Come over to Luke chapter 2. This is Israel's program, of course, and Luke 2, you ought to know what Luke 2 is. Luke 2 is the birth of Jesus, right? The Christmas story. Everybody reads it at Christmas time. But anyway, what I'm after is what happens after that event quite a bit when Jesus has grown up. And you know, come down to the end of the chapter. Let me see what I'm after here for sure. I know the verse I'm after. I just want to see how far back I want to go. Well, come back all the way up to verse 40. You've heard me mention before, there's only a few times the age of Jesus is mentioned. In fact, I think there's only three times, and they're all critical, because they all are critical moments in a son's life. One of them is mentioned here. It says in verse 40, "And the child," speaking of Jesus, "grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom and grace, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old," why is that mentioned? It's the age of adoption. He's going to be adopted. "Went up to Jerusalem," and we're not going to read through all the details of this, but you know this account. This is the account where Joseph and Mary lost him. I don't know why, but I just think that's funny. Because I would have loved to have heard, when they're 3 days' journey from Jerusalem, "Have you seen Jesus?" "No, I thought he was with you." I just would love to have heard that conversation as they were rushing back to Jerusalem. I mean, they knew who he was. And I would, you know, if it were me and Cindy, I would say, "Do you know what God's going to do if we've, you know, if anything?" I just think that would have been kind of humorous. I don't know why. I got a warped sense of humor, I guess. But anyway, come on down. And they were really upset because it says, verse 48, "When they saw him, they were amazed. His mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Yeah, I'll bet they were upset. But look at what he says in verse 49. "He said to them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" He's now entered into his sonship life. But read on. "And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart." What I'm after is in verse 52. Before we read it, look at this benefit. "So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." Look at verse 52. "And Jesus increased in what? Wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Seems like things are paralleling here a little bit. Yeah. Well, if you respond positively and properly to the doctrine of your sonship education, you're going to find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Now, what that does not say is that every man's going to like you. But it does say that you will find favor and good and understanding. If my understanding is correct, it means that what you've done by responding positively and properly to your sonship education, you've now done the right thing in the sight of God and man. You've functioned as a son of God, emulating your father precisely how you're supposed to. And whether or not they like you or they don't like you, that positive, proper response to your sonship education has done something to them. It has had an impact. You'll notice, and I'm not going to get into all of this, but you'll notice that that impact took an enormous swing later on in Jesus' life. But at the beginning of it, he was finding favor with God and man. You remember that John the Baptist was tolerated for a season. And I'm not going to say any more than that. But right now, that positive and proper response to your sonship education has presented them with evidence. What you're doing and laboring and with your father and in your conduct and behavior, and has produced in their sight, both God and man, what that doctrine is designed to do. It's done it. And whether a man likes you or doesn't like you, he cannot deny that the doctrine that you put into operation is doing what it's supposed to do. And a proper and appropriate impact is made upon them that it's designed to make, especially in the sight of both God and other men who our fellow believers, Christians. Jesus was finding favor with God and man. And by the way, that was those Israelites who looked upon him. And especially in the sight of other believers. This goes to the issue of one of the aspects of our ambassadorship. We not only have an ambassadorship that has a commission to it to tell others about the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that salvation is by faith, by grace, through faith alone, in Him alone, without any works of any kind. I'm going to come up with something here because I keep hearing more words put to it where you have your stupid hand in it. And what I mean by that is the gospel is presented today with a word like give. You don't give God anything to be saved. You don't give Him your life. You don't give Him your heart. You don't give Him your mind. You don't give. There's no you giving in this. This is a transaction that is one way. God has the gift. He's got the gift, and He's giving it to you. You don't give Him a thing. You do afterwards, but not right at salvation. Anything that describes you doing something, you're going to give, you're going to surrender, you're going to turn over, you're going to make. I'm going to make Jesus Lord of my life. That has nothing. That's a perversion of the gospel. You believe non-meritorious. You don't do any work. You accept by faith alone His work in your behalf, that you could do nothing to save yourself. You don't walk, you don't raise, you don't give, you don't go, you don't come, you don't this, you don't that. Whatever goofy perversions are put on it. But once that's done and that's appreciated, then you do have an opportunity and you do have a responsibility and you do have the sonship responsibility to take what you have learned and use it and do with it what it's designed to do. And so therefore,
whether they like you or don't like you, this is having an appropriate impact. And as I said, it not only goes to our ambassadorship in telling others of the gospel of Jesus Christ to unbelievers, but we have another side of our ambassadorship and a commission as ambassadors of Christ to bring the news of the mystery to the ears of those who are saved and who are believers in Jesus Christ. And we have that great opportunity as well to put on display, as Paul will say, the manifold wisdom of God in a mystery. Well, this allows for some of that impact to begin to take place, for you to go on and continue going on and moving on with your sonship education, especially in the sight of both God and other men who are fellow Christians, who are part of the body of Christ, but who may not be responding to their sonship education properly. In other words, that doctrine has been put to its use and put into practice properly. That's the benefit of verse 4. Well, we are out of, in fact, we're over time. So what we'll do is, you've got the handouts. All we need to do now on Sunday morning, I want to just go over the summary statement for the proper response, and you'll have an opportunity to read that over before Sunday. And then we will entertain any questions or comments, and I'll tell you where what we're going to do. Oh, no, I won't. I'll wait until Sunday. But we're going to do something to commemorate this first magnificent step that we've taken as sons together and daughters, as we get the first thing written on our heart. I'll give you a hint. Where does that come from? Heart writing? The new covenant. And there's something that we do in this assembly to put on display that this is the New Testament in my blood. And we're going to tie some things together. I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. But we're going to tie some things together. And what I hope will end before we begin verse 9 in chapter 12, go back to Romans 12 and take up the next component, I hope that we have one of the most meaningful communion services we've ever had. Because, folks, you're going to get an opportunity to put things on display that you didn't even have in your heart the last time we took the Lord's table together. So we'll start right there on Sunday morning. We're not going to have communion this Sunday, but I want to say some things, tie some things, make some connections that I think are going to be very meaningful to all of this, leading up to probably a week from tomorrow, or a week from Sunday, our communion service together. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word together tonight. And what a powerful thing it is to have the living words that you have written, that you are, live in our hearts. We just thank you for this privilege and opportunity of your grace. And we pray for the effectual working of these words within us to produce all that they are designed to produce, and that we might be able to continue on in our sonship education together with you, and look forward to doing so by the positive, proper response we have to the magnificent, precious truth that you have taught us. And we just once again thank you for the privilege and honor of doing so, and pray once again for your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.